So we're going to continue with our series, A Call to Revival, and that's our theme verse, Zechariah 4:6, which says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And whenever there is a revival, whether it be in an individual, a church, the church in general, or the nation, it is when everything is being done by the Holy Spirit, not man's might, not man's wisdom, not man's power, but it's the Holy Spirit that's leading. And so our series, A Call to Revival, in part two here, we're going to look at hindrances to revival, and you might want to turn to Genesis 2, 26 and 27. We'll be there in a few minutes. Billy Sunday, you might be familiar with that name. Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player back in the early part of this century, or actually the 1900s there. And Billy Sunday, after he retired from being a professional baseball player, became a preacher, and he was known for his revival meetings. And a lady asked Billy Sunday once, "Why do you keep having revivals when it doesn't last?" And he asked her, "Why do you keep taking baths?" Revival. I like John Piper's definition. I shared this with you last week. And the idea of revival originates in the reality that on the one hand, God is the decisive giver of all spiritual life. And on the other hand, humans, even those who are born again and part of God's covenant family, from time to time drift into lifelessness and lethargy and backsliding and indifference and weakness. And when you put these together, God is the giver of life and man as ever drifting towards lifelessness, what you get is the need for hope of reviving, coming back to life, a fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit on his people. This is what revival is. And there's a common denominator in all revivals, true revivals of God. And that is a greater sense of God's holiness and presence, which brings us a greater awareness of our sinfulness and brings us to that place of confession, brokenness, and repentance before God. And like I mentioned last week, it's not about condemnation, it's about being set free. That's what the Lord wants to do, set us free from those things that bind us, from those things that keep us from being used by him, which is our purpose, is to be used by him. He wants to restore us to that purpose. I look at last week's message, and I believe the Lord used the word desperation last week to demonstrate what he is wanting to do among us. One of the main words in last week's sermon, and a word that was repeated a number of times in the song that Jerry prayerfully chose earlier in the week, "Hear Us From Heaven," is the word desperation. And until God's people are desperate for revival, it does not happen. You see, we can't initiate revival, we can't make revival happen, but we can hinder it. And Jerry, again, what I want to share with you is last week is why it blessed me so, is that Jerry said that he prayed about it Tuesday and that song came to his mind. Jerry didn't know what the emphasis of my message was going to be. And so we were both blessed by that. To me, that's a confirmation of what God wants to do among us as we look at what he defines as revival. Now, some might say, "Oh, that's just a coincidence. Don't make too much of that." But that attitude and thoughts like that come from a demonstration of a lack of belief in the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens by chance, or intimacy with God, that God reacts with or interrelates with us in an intimate way, and the goodness of the Lord. What we're told in Zechariah 4:10 was God said to his people through Zechariah, "Do not despise these small beginnings." And what he was referring to is that this was the time when the Israelites came back from exile in Babylon, and they were building the temple. The original temple was destroyed, and the temple that was being built was smaller and not as impressive. And some of the old-timers who had remembered the original temple were kind of looking at it as, what's the big deal here? And God said to them, do not despise these small beginnings. I believe things like what we experienced last week, Jerry and I, are small beginnings. How can we expect God to do big things, revival, among us when we do not appreciate and embrace the small things, the beginnings? And so I believe this is a small beginning to this series that God is telling us that if we want revival, what we need is to be desperate for it. Desperate for it. Now, desperate is a very strong word, which means a state of despair, typically which results in extreme behavior. Think of when you're desperate for something. Sometimes it causes you to act in an extreme way. Now, as this definition applies to revival, it means to be so in despair concerning one's sinfulness in the presence of God's holiness that it produces extreme humility, confession, brokenness, repentance, and a greater awareness and the desire for more of the Lord's presence. And it leads to a greater manifestation of His power and a deeper and more intense prayer life. These are the common denominators of all true revivals in church history. G. Campbell Morgan said, revival can't be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow it upon His people once again. Are we setting our sails? Close to a year ago, and the Lord laid on my heart Jeremiah 33:3, and it just kept coming back to my mind, back to my mind, back to my mind, back to my mind. It says, call upon me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. And I felt it as an intimate call to go deeper into my prayer life. I had a prayer life, but the Lord was calling me to something deeper. And I said, Lord, I said, don't leave me to myself. I want to answer that call, but don't leave me to myself. You got to do something in me, Lord. And it began to happen. And what I started to notice was I was really looking forward to praying. I would even turn off the game a little early to go pray. But here's what it was. I had been an athlete. It wasn't an act of discipline on my part. It was a compelling from God. And God will do that in us if we ask Him. And we need to want more and more and more and more and more of that. You know, we face challenges as a church, but there is always a need, or many times a need for revival that goes beyond the obvious into the spiritual. There's a need for revival in many places. We live in a culture today where statistics show that 70 to 90% of church growth is transfers. That's abnormal growth. That comes from a consumer mentality. It's not people being added to the church who are saved. I want to read an article from a man named Charles Finney, who was a preacher back in the early 1800s, and he was talking about this revival that was beginning to occur, which would eventually become the Second Great Awakening in America. And he said this is something that will hinder a revival or keep one from happening. He said, when Christians begin to proselyte or look for other believers from other churches, this is in the 1820s, they begin to make efforts to get converts to join their church. Then you'll see the last of the revival. And then he says, perhaps some overzealous deacon or some mischief-making woman or some proselyzing minister cannot keep still any longer and begins to work the work of the devil by attempting to gain proselytes, and so stirs a bitterness and raising a selfish strife. It grieves away the spirit. Unfortunately, some people look at other churches as a mission field. And I'm not talking if there's a doctrinal error. Doctrinal error always has to be stood up against. But by putting down one church to get someone to come to one's church is what Finney is calling the work of the devil. There's revival needed. It's been fascinating the last week or two to study the history of revivals in America and just how the Lord works. And here's the ways a revival can go. A revival can happen in an individual. In fact, that's where revivals start. And it may just happen here to a few individuals who surrender to the Lord. But then if an entire church surrenders, if the majority of the people in the church surrender, revival happens to the church. And then it can spill over into other churches and into the church as a whole. That's what you had in the Great Awakenings. And it can impact a nation. But each person in the body of Christ has an equal responsibility to be desperate for revival. Desperate. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones, I shared his name with you last week. He was a preacher in the middle of the last century, in the 20th century. I like to read a lot of his stuff. And he wrote extensively about revival. He preached a lot about revival. And this is J.I. Packer writing about Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it says this, the divine visitation that revives, he argued, meaning Martin Lloyd-Jones argued, cannot be precipitated by human effort. Even though our not caring about it and not seeking it can effectively quench the spirit and block it. To acknowledge our present impotence and cry to God for such a visitation is, as he saw it, a supreme priority for the church today. That's 1959. But we shall not do this until we grasp the need for revival. And that will not happen until we see that nothing less can help us. Self-confidence, however, currently masks this from us. Shall we ever change at this point? And then he would write this. He said, it disappointed the doctor, that's Martin Lloyd-Jones, that he saw so little of revival in his own lifetime. It disappointed him that many who were enthused about the sermons when he preached them seemed then to turn their attention to other things and move revival to the back shelf in their minds. And what he noticed is that people liked the preaching about revivals, but then it quickly went to the back of their mind and they got busy with other things and he didn't see much of revival. Yes, the preaching is important, but it's important that each one of us, including the preacher, be desperate for revival and it stay in the forefront of our minds. I was redirected and corrected by the Lord this past week. He reminded me of something. I said to you last week that this series would maybe go 6-7 weeks. And as I'm wrestling with the scripture for myself, the Lord is opening up things. His impression upon me was, I'll determine how long the series is. Because as I began to look into the scriptures about repentance and revival, and it began to open up, we'll eventually return to the verse-by-verse teaching, which I believe needs to be the steady diet of the church, But I believe the Lord is wanting to do something among us, and oftentimes he will speak through topical type messages because it is targeting things that he wants us to look at and things he wants us to deal with. I believe he's calling us to focus on revival, not simply because of the temporal challenges or the material challenges that we face as a church, but the greater spiritual challenges that go unseen to the carnal mind. And for the benefit of every aspect of the church. So, part two, if you remember, was revival-type praying. I changed the topic of part two to hindrances to revival. I believe the Lord was laying on my heart, before you go too deep into revival-type praying, you need to find out what the hindrances to revival are so you can pray about them. What they are. Tells us in Psalm 66:18, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. Will not hear prayer. Or it could cause one to be less dependent in prayer, a hindrance. Or not pray according to the will of God. When we get to part three, we'll get back to revival type prayer. But even in part two, we'll be looking at prayer that revives. So we're going to look at spiritual hindrances to revival. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 26 for a moment. And begin, we're going to look at verse 1 to 6, and then we're going to look at verses 12 to 19. I'm just going to make a few comments along the way. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac, who was Abraham's son, of course, went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." God is saying to Isaac, "I'm going to give you the land that I made in my covenant with your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. Now the verses 7 through 11 tells of a time when he first comes to the land, and Abimelech becomes interested in his wife, and you know God warns Abimelech, who didn't know it was Isaac's wife. But we won't go into that right there. But I want to pick up in verse 12. Now it says that, "Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow, richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household. So the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. So he went to this land that Abraham had been in previously years before, and there were wells that Abraham had dug, but the Philistines filled them in. So what Isaac had to find was a source of water. That was vital, that he would find a source of water. Says, "Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, So the idea is that he comes into this land, and the wells that his father had dug were filled in by the Philistines, and he did not have a source of water. He did not have a source of water. Isaac's greatest need, his greatest need upon arriving in that land, was life-sustaining water, which is, of course, essential for life and for health. For the purpose of our study this morning, we need to note that his top priority was not seeking the prettiest spot of land, nor building the nicest dwelling, nor seeking the most comfortable part conducive to recreational activities. His greatest need was to find water. He was desperate to find water. Now, for anything to proceed, to go further, he had to find a continual source of water. That was what was most essential. And what's vitally important for us to understand are the principles on which Isaac acted. If we are truly to understand how revival starts and revival continues. He did this because the desperation situation was so desperate and there was no time to send out for the water location experts and to listen to all the different theories about finding water. But rather, he would dig through the obstacles put in place by the Philistines where he knew he could access life-giving water that his father had relied on. If you've done a study of Genesis in any detail, you know that Abraham knew how to find water. And he knew how to dig wells. There was no time to experiment with new ideas. And as one teacher put it, but the man who experiments in the midst of crisis is a fool. And so Isaac spent his time locating the faithful source of life-sustaining water located where Abraham had dug the wells. Isaac found that the Philistines had stopped up these wells, which hindered him from accessing the life-sustaining water. But he didn't look elsewhere for a substitute. But he began to remove the hindrances that blocked him from getting to the water that laid beyond these obstacles. And now, I want to share this idea. This is an object lesson. There's an analogy here of spiritual principles that are illustrated by this object lesson. And here they are. So here is Isaac. He comes to the well. He sees them filled in with earth and dirt and rocks. And he begins to clear out that well because he knows that that life-giving water is at the bottom of that well. So here's the object lesson. What are the spiritual principles? You see, the Old Testament gives us vivid illustrations of spiritual truths written about in the New Testament. These are actual historic events, but they illustrate spiritual truths. The water at the bottom of the well represents the spiritual life-giving and sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus referred to as the living water. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the living water. Water is often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and Jeremiah 17, verse 13, referred to himself as the fountain of living water. As the fountain of living water. The water represents the Holy Spirit. As was said last week, it's the Holy Spirit, the Lord, that is the source of revival. We can't initiate it. We can't make it happen. We can only keep it from happening. Isaac represents all believers who desire revival. The earth used to stop up the well, as mentioned in verse 15 of Genesis 26, represents fleshly thoughts, fleshly actions. The Philistines represent the world system, the devil, and the flesh, all enemies of God's people. Now, we're going to consider mainly the things of the flesh and the life of the believer that hinders them from the source of revival. You see, the history of the church is much like the history of Israel in the Old Testament. It's a series of highs and lows. And the need for revival has been a fairly regular need. We're now going to look at the hindrances to revival. Fleshly, earthly things, thoughts, ideas, attitudes, behaviors that stop up the well and block access to the living water. That which hinders revival. Now, I started this week with a certain list of hindrances that I was going to begin today, but yesterday, I thought I was all set. I have a fairly short, steady day, study day yesterday. And as I got into it, the Lord laid on my heart as I was reading, and you need to start with the main hindrance to revival. Now, I got done about 8 o'clock last night studying this. You see, I had a certain list, and we're going to get to those particular hindrances, but what the Lord laid on my heart is that I need to start with the source of all hindrances to revival, all hindrances to yielding to the Holy Spirit, and that is this one, the main source, spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is the hindrance to revival in an individual, a church, the church in general, and it is the source from which all other hindrances come. Source from which all other hindrances come. And the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, who was a Syrian general who had leprosy. He was a successful military man. He was his king, the king of the Syrians' right-hand man, and he had leprosy, and it hindered him, of course. Now, in his household, he had a slave girl who was taken captive in one of the wars with Israel, a young girl who said to his wife, "There is a prophet in Israel who speaks for the Lord," and she was referring to Elijah. And Naaman went to the king and told the king about him. And the king sent a letter to the king of Israel with Naaman, saying that, you know, heal my servant if you can. Now, when the king of Israel, who had been wandering from the Lord, saw this note, he thought that this Assyrian king was trying to set him up. He's thinking, how can I heal him? And he tore his garments. And then Elijah heard that the king tore his garments, Elijah the prophet. And he inquired as to why. And Elijah says, send Naaman to me. And Naaman goes to see Elijah. And he goes out and he's waiting outside Elijah's house. And Elijah doesn't come out. And this annoys Naaman. Yeah, I'm this big general. And you know, this guy's not coming out. His king sent me to him. And Elijah sends out a servant who tells Naaman to go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times and he'll be healed of his leprosy. And Naaman cops an attitude. This is not the way I think it should go. First of all, the guy doesn't come out and greet me himself, and then he sends his servant, tells me to dip myself in the muddy Jordan River 7 times. And he has this attitude. I could have stayed in Syria. We have some clean rivers there. And he named a couple of the rivers. Now, what you see in Naaman is pride. He had an idea of how this should go about. He even said, the prophet, why doesn't he come out and wave his hands over me? He had an idea about how he thought it should go. And so he starts to leave, and one of his servants says, well, you know, what's the big deal? Why don't you just do it? And to his credit, he does humble himself. And he goes and dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and he's healed of his leprosy. He's healed of the leprosy. But I want to focus on his first response. You see, spiritual pride is demonstrated when an attitude is taken when things aren't done the way he thought they should have been done, according to what the spokesman of the Lord had told him to do. The prophet, speaking for the Lord, told him to do one thing, but he thought it should be done another way. And so it didn't make sense to him. But he didn't experience the power of the Spirit until he humbled himself before the Lord. You see, that can happen with us. We can get offended when things aren't done the way we expect them to be done. We have an idea. And maybe those ideas worked before, but maybe they don't work now. And so, like Naaman, who was not a saved believer at that time, I don't believe. But this happens among believers. Because you see what happens, spiritual pride will cause us to find our self-worth in what we do rather than who we are in Christ. And therefore take offense at the word no. The word no. You see, all forms of spiritual pride must be dug out in self if revival is to go forth. We need to listen and we need to heed the word of God. How God says it's to be done. Not how the culture says it's to be done. How God says it's to be done. Through his word. Through his word. You see, it is the leading motivation of the Philistines which stops the access to the living water. Spiritual pride. That's what the world operates on, pride. I don't even want to say spiritual pride. Personal pride. If I don't get my way, it's not done my way, it can't be the Lord. Oh, yes, it can be. And many times it is. And many times it is. You see, spiritual pride exudes self-importance. Here's a nice little quote. The center of sin and pride is I. I. It's the spiritual enemy's main foothold by which he not only keeps an individual from revival, but also uses that foothold in individuals to cause division in the church and keep it from revival. It's not only a problem for the individual, but that individual has a foothold that the enemy can use to bring division in a church and to keep it from revival. Consider the words of Jonathan Edwards, written at the time of the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s in the colonies. That was also the time of George Whitefield. He said, "The first and worst cause of error that prevails in our day is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ." They may be zealous for the advancement of Christ, but if they have spiritual pride, it's a foothold. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment, and the main handle by which Satan takes hold of Christians to hinder a work of God. Until this disease is cured, medicines are applied in vain to heal all other diseases. I like how descriptively they wrote back in those times. They really said a lot in a few words. You see, each of us in this body of believers has a responsibility not to give the enemy a foothold of pride by which he can wreak havoc in the church and hinder the revival that God wants to bring. We must, like Naaman did, must continually humble ourselves before the word of God. Not the ideas of men. for the word of God and repent in our hearts of this pride so that we can receive all God desires to do among us. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, when it says the Lord's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is loyal to him, he's talking about that humble and contrite and broken and the heart that is desperate for revival. That's the loyal heart. That's the loyal heart that he uses and he has always used. It's one that is absent of pride. Go back. What I'm going to share with you now are symptoms of pride. How can we recognize symptoms of spiritual pride? What are some of the symptoms that so that we might be able to bring those symptoms and spiritual pride before the Lord? Now, what I'm going to share with you now, there's a list on the back table. These are things that you can pray for. If you don't get everything written down, what I'm going to share now, a lot of it is back there for you. And I'm going to keep adding to that as we go along. Symptoms of pride to bring before the Lord in prayer. These things come out of spiritual pride. Fault finding. Number one, fault finding. Pride will cause one to be blind or in denial about his or own sin or faults and have a focus on or perception of others' sins and faults. That's one of the symptoms. Now, some of these symptoms are listed by John Edwards. Again, he goes back into the 1700s. Some I've added in some other sources. There is an endless list of them. I'm going to point out a few. Now, fault finding causes one to shift the focus, maybe this has happened to you. It causes someone to shift the focus when one is listening to the Word of God or reading the Word of God from what the Spirit is convicting them of to thinking about certain others who really need to be hearing this. When we meet with the Lord, you know what he's saying? This is one-on-one. This is me and you. You see, spiritual pride is like an onion. One of those big onions. Layers, 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 and layers. And oftentimes when we're thinking of somebody else, we're not focused on what the Lord is wanting to do in us, the surgery he's wanting to do in us. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The spiritually proud person shows it in his finding fault with other saints. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home," meaning on himself, "and sees so much evil in his own heart that he is not apt to be very busy with other people's hearts." So that's one, fault finding. Fault finding. Number two, a harsh spirit. A harsh spirit attitude. Speaking in a way that is tinged with anger or packaged in sarcasm, or which portrays a contempt, an irritation, a judgmental attitude concerning the sins and faults of others, demonstrated by speaking in a way that emotionally bullies another person. That's pride, that's spiritual pride. You see, humility will cause one to seek to extend the grace that the Lord has extended to him or her to others. Grace can't come out of spiritual pride. Number three, superficiality. Spiritual pride will cause one to be more concerned with people's approval or perception of him than one who being concerned about what really one is in one's heart. So superficiality is more concerned about what other people think about themselves, about the person, And they're not so much concerned about who they really are. What's going on inside? And the person who is superficial will struggle against those sins and faults that is seen by others because they know it will impact negatively on their perception of him or her. And they go easy on themselves with the sins that nobody sees. But God does. And they make peace with those sins. That's spiritual pride. Number four, oversensitivity. Spiritual pride makes one oversensitive to a no or to a criticism because pride causes one to find their self-worth and value in what one does and what others think of them, rather than who he or she is in Christ. That's where we must find our self-worth. Humility causes one whose self-worth is found in Christ to have a servant's heart that is not offended if that service is rejected. Because ultimately, they're serving the Lord. And they don't take rejection personally. They don't take a no personally. They're serving as unto the Lord. That's humility. Spiritual pride is that oversensitivity, that taking offense. Number five, attention seeking. An overriding need for attention, validation, and respect that shows itself in various ways. Spiritual pride is evidenced in someone whose favorite pronouns are I, me, and mine. It can be found in a person who finds it hard to say no, because one needs another's attention or approval. You see, these are all symptoms of spiritual pride. We need to see them not just as slips, mistakes. We need to trace them back and be praying, Lord, cleanse me of my spiritual pride. Do a work in my heart. Number six, neglecting others. Pride causes one to be partial to certain people and neglectful of others. James chapter 2, there's 9 verses on the sin of partiality. You see, there are those who like certain people, do certain people, and speak to certain people because they feel that they can benefit from that relationship, while at the same time they don't like others or do for others and actually speak in a dismissive way towards others. That's partiality. There's a spiritual pride in that. Neglecting others because they don't fit into our clique. That shouldn't be happening in the church. That's evidence of spiritual pride. 7, fear, anxiety. Fear and anxiety. Sometimes we don't relate that fear and anxiety can come out of spiritual pride. You see, because fear and anxiety springs from a lack of trust in the Lord and in his sovereignty, and that in his sovereignty and love, he's always going to do what's best for our eternal good. Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, whether we realize it or not, or want to admit it or not, once we become fearful and anxiety is long held fear, we have begun to trust in ourselves. And man, when we trust in ourselves, we better be anxious. Because God knows the beginning from the end. We don't. When one is anxious, they're resisting the humbling of themselves before the Lord so as to rest in Him. And instead begin to rely on themselves. And once we rely on ourselves, guess what? We have a preoccupation with ourselves instead of a focus on God. And here's what Peter wrote. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. See, notice what comes first. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. The casting comes out of humbling. Humbling and trusting the Lord. And the final one we'll talk about this morning is a rebellion. Number 8 is rebellion. Pride causes one to rebel against the authority of God's word and the authority structure He has put into our lives. He puts authority structure into our life. It's throughout our culture. It's throughout our society. There is the marriage relationship. There's an authority structure. The parent-child relationship, there's an authority structure. The workplace relationship, there's an authority structure. In the church, there's authority structure. In the government, there's an authority structure. All put there by God. And spiritual pride causes rebellion. Rebellion. And so when we see those things, we can trace them back to spiritual pride. Now, there's a whole lot more. Do you know what one is? That's not listed. I'm not going to go in detail. It's a lack of thankfulness. A lack of thankfulness. Thanking God for what He's done, for who He is. And actually, you know, we dedicate this service Wednesday night. We've done it for years. That the focus is to be thankful. How important is that for us to get together as a body and express thanks unto the Lord? How important is that? You see, unrepented of pride, and here's what I wanted. I said all that to say this. Unrepented of pride leads to a lack of desperation for revival. And if there's a lack of desperation for revival, there will be no revival. It may happen in a couple of people who have that desperation. But for it to happen as a church as a whole, there must be a desperation. How can one have a desperation for more of the Lord in one's life when one is full of themselves? We each must ask ourselves that question. How can it be? C.S. Lewis. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you can't see something that is above you. The revival comes from seeing the Lord more clearly. But if we're proud and we're looking down at others and we're not looking up, how can revival happen? You see, we have to look up consistently to the Lord if we are going to, as the one author said, set our sails for revival. So we're going to continue next week in the second part of part 2. We're going to look at hindrances to revival. We're going to look at some specific things the Philistines or our flesh stuff the well with. And I'm going to share one with you next week that to me is vitally important. It's one of the things we're going to look at next week, I believe, has infested the church. And when I mean the church, I just don't mean Fellowship Chapel. I mean the church in general, and is so commonplace it's not even noticed. And I believe it's the basis for a statement like R.C. Sproul makes, and I've shared this the last couple of weeks, that R.C. Sproul wrote, he believed that the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world today. 90% of what would go on in the church today would still go on, and it wouldn't even be noticed. And I want to share with you what I believe that thing is. And it's something the Philistines have stuffed the well with. That's a specific coming out of spiritual pride. Let's close there.